Good evening. Let's turn in the New Testament to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 14. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified also together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if ye hope for that which ye see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we ought to pray, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now it is a beautiful future that Romans chapter 8 contemplates. In appreciating the future, though, it squarely looks at the present. And it says, look, the present isn't as it ought to be. Things are not as they should. This creation groans. And if you've lived any length of time on planet Earth, you've probably experienced some of the groaning of this creation, be that in the form of natural disaster. You know, we're living in a part of the world where you might know something about tornadoes, or you might know something about ice and snow damage. We're living in a time of year when the thought is of H1N1 and pandemics and all kinds of terrible viruses which can infect one's body. And many of you, I don't need, you know, it's like someone has said that the depravity of man is the most empirically verifiable doctrine in the world, because we're all sinners. You don't really have to prove it that hard if someone is honest, if someone is open. In like manner, you don't have to prove that this world is one which is typified by groaning, where groaning is the order of the day. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you're probably just a little too young this evening. If the Lord Jesus hasn't returned first, you will know about groaning, unfortunately. Because one of those laws of thermodynamics, is it the third, talks about, or maybe the second, I always get them confused, talks about entropy. Things running down, and about the effect in this world of how things wear out, don't they? And so our bodies also wear out, and we groan, not just under physical infirmity, but the duress of being in a fallen world where what is typical is opposition to God, where the creation is out of order, where things are not as they should be because of the fall of man, because man did not take his proper place. Rather than leading the planet to glorify God, to produce fruit, to bring forth that which would honor God, what man brought into this world was sin and death by sin. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tells us. So it is a world of groaning. But at the same time we're told here that yes, we're in the world groaning. But there's another kind of thing going on within us. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23 says. And we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now, adoption is a word which means literally son placing, to put in the position as a son. And so what he's talking about here is, yes, we're groaning. Yes, we're caught up in this world as it currently is in its fallen state. It is a place of pain. It is a place of chaos. But that's not how it always is going to be, because we look forward to the redemption of the body. Now, that explains a lot about 20th and 21st century art and literature. Because when you look back, and this really isn't my field, and if Josh Fitzhugh were here, I wouldn't say anything about it. But anyway, when you look back to what some of the writers were saying in the early 20th century, and how Nietzsche's ideas gained such cachet among people, that they were taken so seriously, that yes, because of evolution, this idea of God is outmoded in the modern world. We don't have any need for God anymore. But what are you left with? You're left with nothingness. That's what nihilism actually means. And some people tried to put a brave face on it and beef it up a little bit and say, well, you have to live optimistically. You have to take a giant leap into the unknown. And so was born existentialism. And so it's no wonder when you go back and you read the novels of Ernest Hemingway and later, even more starkly, Albert Camus, and when you read the writings of Jean-Paul Sartre and other people like this, you can hear this tremendous despondency because they realize the world isn't as it should be. They realize they don't have control over the world. And if you advance even to the 21st century with all of this emphasis on saving the world and saving the planet and the greenhouse effect and emissions and we've got to save the planet, there is this knowledge in man that the world is not as it should be, that we are supposed to be able to do something about it. And yet there's this tremendous human impotence, this inability to solve the problem, to put it right. And some even saying today, well, this is what the world is destined for. The world is out of control, and the world is one day going to destroy itself, and we can't alter it. Well, this world will be indeed destroyed one day, and they won't be able to alter it, but it won't be because of carbon emissions. I can quite assure you of that. I'm not saying pollution doesn't affect the environment or that man hasn't misused the planet over which God put him. But the final end of this planet will be determined by its creator, not by the steward. And so even in the unbelieving world, you can hear this groaning, as it were, as people realize we should be able to do something about this. We should be able to handle it. We should be able to fix it. I mean, why do they even have that expectation? If the world is here by accident, if we're all the product of chance and blind, mindless forces, why do they expect it to be any better? Why do they think they can make it any better? It's because latent within them is written within the very DNA code, I believe, of the human being, that they were made to be stewards in this world for God. that they were made to be responsible over this planet for God. And yet refusing to bow the knee to God, they don't have any solution. But we have the solution. Because we have a hope that they don't have. A fact, not something that won't happen, not something that is just ambition or wishful thinking, or, you know, looking at the glass as half full rather than half empty. But a hope, a settled conviction of a truth, an event that hasn't happened yet. The redemption of the body, he says. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was a holistic salvation, if you'll permit me that phrase. It was not only to die for our souls and our spirits, it was to die for our bodies as well. And it was to die to redeem this planet, to put it back under God's Adam, the one whom Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, among other places, call the last Adam. Because after him, you won't need any more progenitors of any more races. You want to talk about the master race? It's not the Aryans. I say that being three-fourths German. You can trust me on that. It's not the Germanic tribes. The master race is the race that's proceeding from the Master, that are conformed to His image and His glory. And one day He's going to come forth, and the effects of His redemptive work are going to be seen in our bodies. It's not going to take but a moment. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, will be changed. And this planet will be changed as well. You read the prophecy of Isaiah, him talking about the desert blooming. With all due deference to the intrepid Israelis and to their scientific prowess, that's not talking about irrigation techniques in the modern state of Israel. They've done some lovely and wonderful things over there. But the Lord has a renovation plan for the land and for the world in general that far supersedes anything known to man's science today. The desert is going to blossom and bloom. And the world is going to be so prosperous that if you die in the millennium at 100 years old, and you won't, but if one dies, because if you're in the millennial kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been born again, you'll never die at that point. But if you're among those, let's say, if those who go through the tribulation and enter the millennial kingdom, if someone like that died at 100, Isaiah tells us it's like them dying as a child. Not going to have to worry too much about your vaccines and your booster shots. Not going to have to worry about the natural disasters and calamities we have now, because the Lord Jesus is going to be reigning over things perfectly and showing us, I believe, what He always intended this world to be. It's going to be a bookend for how the Bible began. It began with so much promise, with so much opportunity, with so much positive potential, and it was ruined by the sin of man. Well, if you don't believe in a literal millennium, I'm sorry, then that's just chalk one up for Satan and his forces. Chalk one up for rebellious, sinful man. God is lost on that prospect. They've thwarted God in something. But because the Bible does teach a literal millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, we get God's answer. Yes, fallen in man. Yes, failure in the first Adam. Yes, a lack of fulfilling what God always wanted it to do. But in Christ, a fulfilling of it in that future millennium. So it's a wonderful future that awaits our planet through the Lord Jesus, through the redemption of the body. Again, the Lord's man, the Lord's steward, the last Adam will come forth and will do all things well for the glory of God. Now, I can't spend any more time on that, as much as it would be lovely to do so. I want to go back and consider for a few moments with you Israel. And we want to go back for that to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, you remember that God brought about this nation. He created a nation from the ground up, if you will. He picked its ancestor, the great progenitor of the Jews, Abraham. And He made certain promises to him in Genesis chapter 12 and reiterated them to him in chapter 13, and again in chapter 15, and again in chapter 17, and again in chapter 22, and I may have missed a few places as well. But he made promises to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and in you all nations of the earth will be blessed, and I'm going to give you a land which I shall show thee of. Now, the interesting thing about God's dealings with Israel, the same principle was at work with Adam and Eve in the creation. But in Israel, it comes out even more starkly. When we come back to the book of Deuteronomy, and let's just start here in verse 16 of chapter 6. I may have said chapter 7. I apologize if I did. Deuteronomy 6:16. He says here, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. Notice, the Lord was giving them a good land to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord thy God hath commanded thee? Thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded them. Now he goes on to say in chapter 7 that, of course, the land wasn't unoccupied, that the Lord destroyed various nations to bring them in. And please notice verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set upon his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God who keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and so forth. Now, the point being, that as he was bringing them into the land, he wanted them to know why they were getting the land. Were they getting the land because somehow they deserved it? Somehow they were the nation that was so great and so mighty that God said, well, this is a nation that's worthy of a great land. Here's a good land for them. No, says God, that wasn't it at all. In fact, you were slaves. And you'd still be slaves down there in Egypt, we might add, if it weren't that God intervened, that God brought you out by redemption and brought you into this land. Why? So that you could be a holy people for him. He chose you for himself. You are saved unto him to be his holy people. Now, the principle at work that I want us to grasp here is that in bringing them into the land and in making them his stewards in the land, the principle is grace. That God was doing this according to his own purposes, his own goodness, his own mercy, and not according to what they deserved. God always acts in grace. And in our lives, this truth of stewardship, that we are to superintend the things that are really God's and we're to take care of them for God, we must always remember we're not doing it because we're somehow great and God needed us to take care of His stuff. That somehow we're brilliant and God needs us to help Him out taking care of His things. He would always have us remember, what I'm giving you by grace. It is my unmerited favor. It is my undeserved kindness. It's what I'm giving to you because I'm a good God who loves you and wants you to enjoy these things. Now, having done that, having brought them into the land, He wanted them to know they were more or less His tenants. Israel was God's, and this was something God would bring out pictorially in the metaphor of the vine. He would use it in the book of Psalms. He also uses it famously in Isaiah chapter 5. And that provides the backdrop to our Lord's words in John 15:1 when He says, I am the true vine. The true vine in contrast to what, Lord? Well, the true vine in contrast to Israel. Well, what kind of a vine was Israel? Well, God talks about it in the Psalms. He said, I brought this vine out of Egypt and I planted it in Israel and I took care of it and expected it to bring forth fruit. In Isaiah 5, he's a bit more graphic. I brought him into the land and I cleared out the stones and I built a wall, put a hedge round about it, you know, so foxes wouldn't come through. Song of Songs says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. I made sure that couldn't happen. And I put up a watchtower and I put up a wine press and I did everything one could do for it. All of the different things of viticulture were met and I expected for it to bring forth grapes. And what did it bring forth? Literally in Hebrew, Isaiah says, it brought forth a stench. It never produced what God wanted it to produce. In large measure, because the people that were to be stewards for God began treating the heritage as if it was their own, full stop. You know, the psalmist would exult in Psalm 16, verse 6, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. That land was apportioned to them by lot. God divvied it up, if you will, among the tribes and then among the families within the tribes by lot. And they came in to get that possession that God gave them by grace. And the psalmist says, I've gotten a good possession. It's beautiful. A beautiful, lovely territory God has given me. But over the course of time, Israel as a whole began to think of that land as their land. And they could do what they wanted in that land. And they could live the way they pleased in that land. And eventually, they gave themselves over to all kinds of behavior that dishonored God, including the very immorality for which the nations that had previously occupied the land had been cast out. And God says to them, no, no, that's not why I gave you the land. And to remind you whose land it is, I'm taking you out of this land for 70 years, that you may learn whose it is. Because it was God's land, given to them by grace, that they should possess and enjoy, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, the recurring refrain in the Old Testament. It was the heritage they were to have enjoyment of, but they were to use it for God and following God's word. And they didn't do that. And as a nation, God had to dispossess them. Of course, He brought them back in grace. He restored a remnant to the land. And that remnant was quite sizable by the time the Lord Jesus came on the scene. But when He told a parable in Matthew 21, it indicated that things were about the same in the attitude of the hearts of the leaders of the people, at least. Because He pictured a vineyard there. And someone putting a great investment and making this vineyard ready for production. And hiring employees to take care of the vineyard. And when the time of the grapes came, when it came time to bring forth fruit, He didn't say to the employees, now all the fruit is mine, you can't have any of it. No, He came to collect His portion of the fruit. Because after all, He's the owner of the vineyard. That's only to be expected, right? He gets His rent. They were to share in the fruits too. They were to be able to enjoy it as well. But they didn't want to give any of the fruit to the owner of the vineyard. So he went, when he sent the messenger, they beat him up. Can you imagine? The owner says, well, they must have misunderstood. They must have thought he was from some other vineyard and had the wrong address. I'll send another one. And him they killed. Oh, well, that was a terrible tragedy, but I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. I couldn't Twitter them after all that hasn't been invented yet. I'll send another servant. And another servant. And another servant. And some of them they beat, and some of them they killed, until finally he said, I will send my son, surely they will honor him. And when you think of God through history, raising up the judges, raising up Samuel the prophet, raising up Elijah and Elisha, raising up Micaiah, one of my personal favorites, a great sarcastic poet of the Old Testament, raising up Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the rest of the guys, and sending all these prophets faithfully to Israel, and yet they didn't listen. They didn't turn to God. They didn't treat the land as if it were God's. They treated it as if it were their own. Small wonder then that when God sent his Son, God who in many parts and in many ways hath spoken unto the fathers in times past in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. Literal rendering of Hebrews 1:1. The God who sent his Son as the final word to mankind, to show them whose world this was, and to show Israel in particular whose land it was. He came unto his own. In the Greek, it makes it clear there, it's his own things. And secondly, his own, a little bit different, his own people received him not. The creator of the world, coming into a world where the creation recognized him. He could get up in the boat and speak a word and the sea would be dead calm. The storm would cease at his word. He could speak a word in Cana of Galilee, and as Matthew Henry quaintly put it, the conscious water saw its maker and blushed. That he could turn water into wine just like that. That he could make the creation understand his power and his dominion such that he would say, if these don't cry out, surely the rocks and the stones would cry out. Nevertheless, when they saw him, they said, this is the heir. Let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. People still try to do that, you know. This new atheist movement that's out there that sells millions of books and makes the rounds on all the talk shows, Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and others like them. They still think if we could just get rid of this pesky notion of there being a God to whom we're beholden, if we could just get rid of this idea of a creator, then we would be free to do what we like with this planet. And Israel had that very same attitude. The leaders at least did. If we can just get rid of the heir, the inheritance will be ours. Well, the Lord Jesus put the question to the crowd. Well, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do then? And it was pretty obvious. Any self-respecting farmer, if he sends his son to get what is his legitimate due, and he sent servant after servant after servant, and he finally takes the son. Now it's clear the owner means business. And how do they treat the son? In Matthew 21, he says, they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. That was the historic order. They cast the Lord outside of Jerusalem as if he didn't belong in the heritage of God. Imagine that. They cast out the true vine. And they were a dead vine, not producing fruit for God. They cast the Lord Jesus out and they put him to death. And when he put it to the crowd, they said, the master will come and destroy those miserable men and give the vineyard to those who will render him his fruits in the due season. And that's what God wants. That's what God was trying to teach Israel. Yes, you can enjoy the land. Yes, you can dwell in it and be at peace. Yes, you can have families and you can multiply and you can enjoy the good, the fatness of the land, the fatness of the wheat the Psalms speak about. You can have all of that. I want you to enjoy it, but I want you to enjoy it under my lordship. I want you to take this land and use it for my glory. I want you to cultivate it in my stead, as my employees, as my stewards. And because of that, I don't want this land to become a place where brutality is the norm and where immorality is the norm. I want this land, conversely, to be one where the poor are taken care of. That's why in numerous places, but my mind goes to Leviticus 23, where the Lord talks about the feasts of the Lord, feasts of Jehovah. And He says in the midst of that passage that they weren't to totally glean the corners of their field, so that the widow and the orphan and the stranger would be able to come and take some of that. Just a little verse sandwiched in there among all the great truths concerning the feast of the Lord. You think that was minor truth? It wasn't minor to Naomi and Ruth. They came back to Bethlehem and they planted their dear feet solely and squarely upon it and said, we're going to trust in God's word for His provision, and we're going to go forth and we're going to get what God gives. And through the agency of Boaz, God gives us a lovely little picture of what He always intended for Israel. Boaz there saying, leave handfuls on purpose for that woman. Throw an extra bit down there. Don't worry about what you drop. Don't glean the corners of the field. And throw a bit extra down there. You know, get oily hands or whatever. I don't know how to describe it. You just drop some more there for her. And when she comes, come in here and have lunch. And taking her and giving her grain to take home to her mother-in-law. All to a stranger. All to a Moabitess, a woman who, according to the strict dictates of the law, wasn't to be received into the camp of the Lord, unto the tenth generation. And yes, God in grace comes forth. And He shows the principle that He wants to govern His land of grace. Of those who dwell in the land by grace as His stewards, ministering to others. Now, when you come up to the New Testament era, this continues. Oh, my word. Time goes faster in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I thought I was in the same time zone, but my watch betrays me here. It's going faster than I thought. But when we come to the church, we find out that God is still a God of grace, and God is still a God who cares about the poor. Well, I don't want to trample over that territory. Let me throw it open here. Well, we have time for just one thing. Let's go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And then I'm going to throw it open for some comments and or questions by the brothers. Acts chapter 2. Verse 41. Now this is the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. God beginning the church here in a wonderful way. And after this great sermon that He delivers through His servant Peter, there's many that are saved. And we read in verse 41, Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, those are rightly recognized as vital distinctives of the New Testament church, and things were to continue in today. There's a right emphasis put on those things. We're to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Still key things in the economy of God today. But please notice what else happened there in verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or some translate, those that were being saved. You see here a New Testament principle right from the beginning of the church was their care for the poor, their care for those who had need. And so they were taking the things they had and they were willing to sell them and to distribute to those who had need. Now let's go over to chapter 4 for a bit of an amplification of that. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, Acts 4:33. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now you see how this happened. This wasn't communism, that God abolished private property, and they were all living in some kind of commune and nobody had any private property. We see later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, for example, there's a prayer meeting going on in the house of one Mary, who happens to be the mother of a famous fellow named John Mark. Later in Acts chapter 16, the early missionary team on Paul's second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, are quite glad to go and dwell in the house of the newly converted Lydia with her household. God doesn't abolish private property in the church, but it's how they take care of the property that give us some indication of the ethos of stewardship that lay behind the church's actions. As many as had houses and lands, and in chapter 4 it says possessions and lands and houses, brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they made distribution as any had need. So here were people that had homes and had possessions and had things that were saleable that they could sell and take of that and distribute to the need of some. But of special note is this fellow Barnabas, who's a Levite, and yet we read possesses a certain parcel of land. Now that's rather interesting, because the Old Testament prohibited the Levites from inheriting land, from possessing land. Their inheritance, we're told repeatedly in Joshua, Judges, and other parts of the Word of God, their inheritance was the Lord. So here's Joseph, or Barnabas, who has a piece of land. And in those days of persecution, what does he do? Does he say, well, I better hold on to the land, you know? With things getting rough the way they are, I might not be able to work as a Christian. I better hang on to this piece of land so when time comes, I can sell it. You know, I'll save this land for a rainy day and I can sell it and take care of myself by this land. He does no such thing. He comes and he takes that land and he sells it and he distributes to those who have need. Now, why was that something that the early church was doing? What was it about Peter's preaching in Acts 2, or chapter 3 for that matter, that touched on material things at all? Well, you can go back and you can study those sermons quite closely, and he gives them no instruction that I can see on material things. You know what he does instruct them on? He instructs them on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. On what the Lord Jesus Christ gave for them. And may I put the question to you today, dear believer, what did the Lord Jesus Christ give for you? Well, you say, the Lord Jesus gave everything for me. I mean, we read it at the beginning in Romans 8, didn't we? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? It's put there by way of contrast that if he's willing to give us his own son, the most precious and valuable and important person in the universe, if he's willing to have him pour out his life for us, what will he not bestow? As Bonar puts it in his great hymn. What won't he give us if such is the generosity of our Lord God? And what gripped these early believers and what gripped Barnabas was the fact that the Lord had given his all for them. And so they couldn't stand by and see others in material need and let that go by, especially in the number of the fellowship. They had to do good unto the household of faith, even if that meant taking something of their own and selling it and giving the money to distribute to the needs of the saints. Now, sadly, Satan always has his counterfeits. And in the next chapter, chapter 5, we read about one of those, where Ananias and Sapphira come and make a pretense of giving something great to the Lord. Now, indeed, they gave something. But the problem was they lied to the Holy Spirit in inflating what they had actually given. They kept back some of the money for themselves. And the Lord showed how seriously he was displeased with hypocrisy in stewardship by taking their lives. That's how seriously, brothers and sisters, God takes stewardship. Whether it's stewardship of spiritual things, we'll see, or whether it's stewardship of material things, this is a matter of the utmost seriousness. And we have to take it in light of the fact that God is Lord, that He is the owner of all things, that God gives us everything we have by grace, and we are even stewards by grace. And that God is going to evaluate what we do, and if we try to be stewards hypocritically, God will deal with that. Now, having said that, there's just a few minutes left. I'll throw it open to the brothers at this point for a comment or question. If you do have a comment or question, please stand up and speak as loudly as you can for sake of the tape. I'll try and point the microphone this way. Don't know if that helps.
Question about John 15.
Yes, sir.
You mentioned about the vine, mm-hmm. And I was wondering if there, in that passage, if he's talking about Israel and Gentiles, because you mentioned about Israel being the vine, Jesus mm-hmm. comes along and says, "I'm the true vine." Is he addressing, like in verse 4, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And so is he saying to these apostles who are all Jewish, is he saying to them, like, as Jews, you need Christ. If you don't get Christ and you're Jewish, you're cast off? Or what's your thinking on that?
Well, I would put it a little more generically. They are Jews. And he is comparing them, as I said, to Israel, I believe, comparing himself as the true vine to Israel. But the principle is that life and fruitfulness are determined by one being connected to the Lord Jesus, who is the true vine. So whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you must be connected to the Lord Jesus to bear the kind of fruit that God wants. And in Romans, he's going to expand on that figure in chapter 11, to talk about the branches that were wild branches that were grafted in, the Gentiles that were brought in and yet made fruitful in the Lord Jesus, and yet how one day in the future, God is once again going to make the Jews corporately fruitful for him. But again, it's only going to come through connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel will never achieve what God promised for them or what God intends for them until they have attached themselves to their Messiah in belief. That's why we have to be careful today, while we certainly want to show love to the Jewish people, and while we certainly favor many of the things that maybe the modern nation of Israel stands for as a democracy, we have to be careful that everything Israel today isn't necessarily righteous, because they're a nation in unbelief. They're not connected to Messiah yet, And it's only when the Messiah comes that they're fully going to be brought into the inheritance God has. But he's going to take them up again in the tribulation period and begin working with them and producing fruit in them by his connection to them. So whether you're a Gentile or a Jew in this age, or whether you are a Jew or a Gentile for that matter in the age to come, fruitfulness will be dependent on abiding in Christ, on connection to that true vine. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Other comments on that? Any brethren want to add anything to that?
Well, in John 13, the Lord Jesus says in verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come." So although these people were Jewish by birth, yet he's not talking to them as Jews anymore.
That's true. Thank you. That's very helpful. Other comments or questions? Well, by my watch, we're just on time here. So, sorry, Brother Mike, go ahead.
That's all right.
You get moderator's privilege.
From your standpoint, as you travel the country and sometimes other countries, what is it in our day that keeps people from operating in the spirit of Acts 2 and Acts 4 as you described it, as far as that sort of giving and concern? What is it in our day that's keeping that from
It's very hard to generalize because not all churches are in the same situation as the seven churches of Asia show. And I would say a lot of places I go are in different situations spiritually, and certainly things can vary within one country, let alone from country to country. But just speaking very broadly, very across the board, if I can try and hit the most that I'm familiar with, I think the crying need of our day is spirituality. I think there's a great embracing of forms without spirit. That is, we can adhere to forms that are right, we can hold on to things that are indeed biblical, but we don't use them spiritually. And it's something that historically you can see has happened over and over to the church. For instance, in the Lord's Supper, something that the Lord wanted the church to use repeatedly to remember him, something that was to be something spiritual, yet in many religious gatherings in Christendom today, there's nothing spiritual about their going through the motions of taking bread and taking a cup, if they do take the cup, but some circles do. And there's nothing spiritual about the way they do it, meaning they do this as a ceremony, they do it as a rite, they do it as a habit. Even in assemblies of New Testament-style believers that try to get back to the New Testament teaching, nowadays, today, I find it's the faithful few that really have a grip on why we're doing what we're doing. Not just because the Word says to do it, but what's God's intention in saying to do it? God is after our hearts. And God wants us to be focused on Him. Everything must be an appreciation of God's grace by faith. We have to apprehend these things by faith. Now, what I see in many places that I go, going through the motions, habits, traditions, things that are good because they are in the Word, but not being used spiritually. And I think if I can give one biblical analogy, the early days of 1 Samuel are days much like our own in the United States. In the early days of 1 Samuel, they still had the tabernacle, they still had the sacrifices, they still had the priesthood, but for the individuals like Elkanah and Hannah and those here and there, the vast majority were misusing the things of God. There was a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So I think that is a great impediment to stewardship of any kind, including to physical stewardship. And in the next session, I want to get into financial stewardship and the motivation for that and how we're to go about that. Thank you, though, for those questions and comments. I appreciate it. And I'll just have a word of prayer now. Shall I pray for the food?
Please.
Okay, good. Anything else? No? Okay, good. Father, we are so grateful to be brought into these things by grace. And indeed, we want to abide in the vine and bear not only fruit, but much fruit for thy glory. Help us to be spirit-led people, people that are spiritual, people that aren't carnal, because we know things given to us by God can be misused by our flesh. And so preserve us from this, Father. Revive thy people in our day. We ask thee to turn our hearts again to the living God alone. And as the hymn writer put it, tear from our heart idols, if idol there be, that only the Lord Jesus Christ we may see. Father, we thank thee for thy people here who have come to hear thy word. We pray they would hear not the voice of a man, but they would hear God speaking in his word. We pray for the food we're about to have. We're mindful of the graciousness of thy provision for us. For even many of our brothers and sisters in the world tonight don't have this much. And yet we so often take it for granted. We thank thee, Father, for thy goodness to us. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.